Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
This morning we are wrapping up a short series in the book of 2 Thessalonians. It's a short series because it's a pretty short book of the Bible. You can read it in one sitting. I encourage you to do that. We began at the very beginning. We've gone through every verse, and we'll finish this morning. Now, we don't always go verse by verse through every book of the Bible, and I have reasons for that and can make that case on another occasion, but I will let you know the good news that we're about to begin a new series in the book of Job, and you will be very glad that we are not going verse by verse through that. I don't know if you've read that book anytime recently, but it's very long, and it'll be very laborious, and I don't think there'd be a whole lot of church left if we went through Job verse by verse. It'd probably take us 3 or 4 years. But we're going to spend some good time there. Let's wrap up this morning, 2 Thessalonians. We've been reading this book through the lens of the greatest commandment of Jesus, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've talked about the first three, just loving God with all our heart, with our mind, with our soul. And then today, we're going to talk about loving God with all your strength. Now, what does that word strength mean? Well, when Jesus made this statement, he was quoting the Old Testament law from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So we have to understand, going all the way back to the original Hebrew there, what does this word strength mean? It's an interesting word. It shows up over 300 times in the Old Testament. And it's actually, it doesn't refer to physical strength. That's not what it's talking about. And it's not even actually a thing or a noun. So for you grammar folks out there, we would consider this really basically an adverb. It is a modifier. It's used to modify something else. And the word, it really means very or greatly or exceedingly. So the original command in the Hebrew, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, this word, meod, with everything that you have, to do it very much so. It's not so much a new thing in the list as it is an exclamation point. It's for emphasis. So let me give you another example of where this word's used. In the creation story, God creates everything, and he looks at what he created, and he says, what does he say? It is good, right? And then he creates the man and the woman, the pinnacle of creation. And then what does he say? It is very good. That's the word, very. It's the same word that's used later. Love God with all your strength. It's usually not even translated strength. It's usually very or very much or exceedingly, because it's designed to provide that emphasis. And so to love God with all your heart, with your intentions, with your plans, with your desires, with all your soul, that is all of your being, your integrated true self, and to do so with great intention, to do exceedingly so, very much so, to love God with all your strength. Every opportunity, every relationship, every resource, everything you have, love him intensely. So let's jump back in the letter this morning and land the plane. We see in the closing section of the letter, Paul addresses a very specific situation that's developed within this church. This is a good reminder to us that these New Testament letters are not abstract theological musings written from an ivory tower. They are written by disciples of Jesus, to disciples of Jesus, about how to be a disciple of Jesus. They're practical. They're addressing real problems. These are real people really trying to live out the way of Jesus in real time. And the issue Paul addresses reveals that some of the members of this church are in fact not loving God meod, with all of their strength. They're not loving him intently and with discipline and with passion. Instead of intense love and devotion, they're described with a Greek term which means disorderly, irresponsible, or ineffective. Disorderly, irresponsible, or ineffective. In other words, the opposite of with all of your strength. Paul's offered the church encouragement and sound teaching, and he concludes here with a very specific and strong warning because this issue has become known. In fact, Paul is writing from a distance. He hasn't been able to go back and see this church, but he's heard from afar that whatever this issue is that's happening, it's Paul's kind of closing command to the church that y'all got to deal with this. So it must have been a big enough deal that it was affecting the very health and livelihood of the church. So it's not an attack from the outside, although they had those with persecution, but it's an internal issue threatening the very life of the church. Now, when Paul and his team had visited Thessalonica, they instructed the church on the basics of Christian life, including teaching on the Christian work ethic. In his first letter, chapter 4, he says, "Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone." And then in chapter 5, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive," same language, same word there, disorderly, ineffective, that he uses in the second letter that we've just read. "Warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone." There are those who are continuing in this. He had probably addressed it in person. He'd addressed it in the first letter, and it is an ongoing issue. So he addresses it again in the second letter. So just keep that in mind as you hear Paul's very straightforward, harsh tone of how the church needs to deal with this issue. This is not a first-time warning. This is a persistent issue in the church. And so here's how he talks about it and his apostolic correction that he offers in the second letter. We've just read it. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every idle believer, who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to settle down and earn the food they eat." Now, some would argue this translation, idle, is maybe not the best term, because it's not so much, the issue is not so much inactivity. It's not laziness. Now, that's a problem, and we have to deal with that. But it's not a lack of activity, it's rather the wrong kind of activity. This person is irresponsible, they're disorderly. He used the term, which is translated here, busybodies. We all know folks that can be busybody. A busybody is not someone you would describe as lazy. They're in the middle of everything, but they don't seem to be actually doing anything. Like, they have a lot of opinions about what ought to be done, but they're not really willing to help. There's not a lot of solutions, right? The busybody is that person that rather than bringing life and bringing energy and bringing help, they drain life from every environment that they are a part of. I had a friend years ago. He said, "You know, some people, they're like adults that still have an umbilical cord. And it's like they're going around looking for someone they can attach that umbilical cord to so they can suck the life out of them." You're not going to forget that. You might forget a lot about this sermon, but you're not going to forget that. That is that busybody that just sucked the life out of you in every situation. They're taking away rather than adding to. These people are eating other people's bread because even in their busyness and their activity, they don't seem to be producing anything. They're undisciplined. In verse 12, the instruction, "They work quietly and settle down and earn their food," echoes the command of 1 Thessalonians to lead a quiet life. Now, why are they doing this? We're not really sure. A lot of people have made what I think is a logical connection, but Paul doesn't say explicitly. Some people have said these busybodies are people who've bought into the lie of the false teaching about the return of Christ. Just a few weeks ago, we talked about that. There was this idea that the return of Christ had already actually happened. And so people have said, well, maybe these busybodies are people who now they're thinking, well, the Lord's already returned. We're at the end. And so you could see how believing that lie would cause you to become ineffective and disorderly. There's nothing stirring people up, right? Like misinformation about the return of Christ, right? We don't know for sure. It could also be some people have theorized that it was just simply poorer members who were taking advantage of wealthier members, and so they don't have to earn their own bread, so they're just mooching off of others. Whoever they are, what is clear is their behavior is adversely affecting the church, and it must be addressed. So Paul gives five distinct yet related exhortations to help the church respond. And some of them are to the whole church, and some are specifically to these busybodies themselves. First, Paul says, be inspired. You ought to follow our example. Be challenged by the example of others. And Paul and his co-workers have tried to practice what they preach. They went above and beyond to model a good work ethic. They worked to earn a living outside the church so as not to be a burden on anyone. Now, some people have extracted from this. They say, see, look, you see, we should all be like Paul, and they'll make a case. Some churches, some traditions will say that we shouldn't pay anyone to do ministry. We shouldn't have paid church workers. We shouldn't pay pastors. And that is their commitment. Well, I would say don't build your strategy around just one verse. You got to look at what else Paul says. And this is a little bit self-serving here because I am paid to do vocational ministry. But hear me out. 1 Timothy 5, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. In his letter to the 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple? That's Old Testament. And that those who serve at the altar should share in what is offered on the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So I think that's pretty clear. Okay, this is not a prohibition across the board. What I think Paul is saying, he's saying, in our instance, we had the right to take money from you, but we've chosen not to. And the reason we have partly here is because we want to be an example to you. We worked to make a living, and we worked in the church. We want to show you that we are working hard. And as we ask you also to be hardworking people, we're not asking you to do anything that we ourselves are not committed to do. And I think even at this time, there were different kinds of workers, okay? Paul and his companions, they were entrepreneurs. They were church planters. They moved around. They were itinerant. And so it made sense that they wouldn't receive a salary from one particular church. They needed to support themselves. In fact, they were involved in moving money from one church to another as there was need. But then they also had people like Timothy that Paul mentored. And he was a leader of the church at Ephesus. And so we're not told, but presumably these folks were supported by the church to be leaders in the church. Paul is simply saying, follow our example. We're working hard. You ought to work hard too. And of course, remember, when we talk about work, we just did a whole series on this. We're talking about all the work that we do to contribute to our families, to our community, to our church. We all have work to do. It's not just about paid or unpaid, but it is, are we contributing? Are we bringing something to the table? Paul says, imitate us. Imitation is one of the chief forms of discipleship. That's what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus, a disciple, a learner. We're all imitating. We have the example of Jesus, but we also have the example of people who say, follow me as I follow Christ. That's actually a calling of all Christians. We all have a ministry of apprenticeship, that we have people in our lives. Some of them are automatic assignments, right? Your children, your grandchildren, the children that are part of your church community, of your small group, you are one of they are your apprentices, whether you want them to be or not, right? For better or worse, the little people in your life and the medium-sized people, they're watching you. And they're going to do what you do. They're learning how to do life from you. And you don't have to be perfect to say, follow me, because when we say, follow me as I follow Christ, that also means, as I'm not following Christ, don't follow me. Learn how not to do that. There's grace for that. You don't have to be perfect. But we all have this ministry of apprenticeship where we ought to have people in our lives that we're saying, follow me. And it's never too late. It's never too late to set an example for the believers and the people in your life. Verse 10 is a tricky one. Paul says, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Wow, that's a strong, tough statement. Okay, now, point of emphasis on that statement, the one who is unwilling, right? And we know we have plenty of people who are unable. We also have people who are willing, but maybe difficult to get a job, right? Like my brother Shano is in Zimbabwe right now in his home country. It's effectively about a 90% unemployment rate. Okay, fortunately, our situation is much better than that, okay? So these things are complicated. What does Paul mean by this? Well, first of all, I think Paul is talking specifically to the church. I don't think he's necessarily making a political statement, although, of course, Scripture informs our politics. But he's saying specifically, the one who is lazy will have nothing to eat. It is a natural consequence. I think he's speaking more proverbially than punitively. In other words, should we refrain from feeding or sharing with the one who is lazy or undisciplined? I don't know. We've all dealt with that. We've had family, we've had friends, people who were unwilling to work, and it's like, how do we deal with that? What does love look like? What does tough love look like? Those are tricky. I don't think there's a one-size-all prescription here, but I think what Paul mainly is saying when he emphasizes this is he's putting a warning. He's saying, look, if you're not willing to contribute, then you can't just keep reaping the benefits of Christian community. You can't just expect the church is just going to keep caring for you if you're not willing to find ways to contribute. This is a mutual kind of relationship, and he's warning them. And even the way he phrases it, I think it is proverbial, but I think that, again, there are times and places where we have to have boundaries, and we'll talk about that here in a later point. So he's urging them to be productive. Be productive. Don't be idle. Don't be disruptive. Everyone has work to do. Those who can work should, and they should do it with all that they have. They should do it mayod, very much so, with all strength. Why? Because we are working as unto the Lord. Because all our work is first and foremost for the glory of God. We work. We do the hard relational work. We do the grinding housework. We do the work in the community. We do the paid work. We do the volunteer work. We work and we serve in the church. We work in all these ways for the glory of God because we want to be used by God. God has infused his life into us, and we want to share that life. And each person should do their part to contribute. Now, Paul said to the Galatians, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. But then he also went on to say, for each one should carry their own load. So which is it? Do we carry our own, or do we help each other? It's both. And I've heard this word load described more like a backpack. Might be a heavy backpack. Might be difficult to carry, but a load is something that one person can carry, that you should expect reasonably that they can carry it, right? You go on a backpack trip and you got to pack all kinds of things, and it's a heavy pack, but each person's got to carry their own gear, right? You have a load. A burden is something that one person cannot possibly carry. And that's why we have to do it together. We've got a lot of college students going off right now, and I thought about my freshman year at JBU that I brought along with me, this old couch from my parents' basement. And it was a sleeper sofa. Those were a little more popular in those days. I don't know if you have ever tried to carry a sleeper sofa, but it is not physically possible for one person to carry a sleeper sofa, right? Even if you could carry all of the weight of it, it's too big, it's too cumbersome. This is the way it's designed. We each have a part, we have a load that we can carry, but that we also have burdens that we cannot possibly, nor are we designed to carry them on our own. It's both. We contribute personally, but we also have to depend on the community, and it only functions when we're doing both of those things. Paul goes on to encourage them, be resilient. As for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Almost exactly what he said to the Galatian church, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. So in the midst of warning this wayward group, these busybodies, he writes a word of encouragement to all the believers, because maybe they're feeling kind of dragged down. Maybe they're feeling like, you know, we've been doing our part and not only providing for ourselves and our family and providing for those who are truly unable to work, but now we're having to provide for those who are unwilling to work, and they may be getting discouraged. You all know how that works. You've been a part of a team where you felt like you were carrying way more than your effort and other people were not. And it destroys the culture of a group, of a team, of a task force, of an organization. It can destroy the culture of a church when it feels like the 80-20 rule that most churches operate by, which is 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work, right? And 80% of people are doing 20 or less. It takes the whole family. So he says, those of you that are busybodies, you need to stop it. But he also says, look, the rest of you, don't be discouraged. Don't worry about them. You do what God has called you to do, and you keep on doing it, and don't get tired, and don't get weary, and don't get dragged down by those who are not doing their part. You keep doing your part. And he says, you need to be accountable. Everybody needs to be accountable. As individuals and as a church, we need a culture of accountability. We have a responsibility to hold one another accountable in the Christian life. Specifically, this principle is applied to how we pursue work and productivity and how that affects Christian community. And we must maintain the unity, purity, and peace of the church. That's why we have to deal with issues like this. That's why Paul says, this is a big deal. Word has gotten to me. There are those of you who are ineffective, you're unproductive, you're not contributing, you're bringing the church down, you're damaging the witness of the church. And so he gives them a process here, four instructions. He says, first of all, hold fast. If you're doing the right thing, keep doing it. Second, you need to take note of those who are not, and you need to establish boundaries. Boundaries. If people are doing their busybody thing, you need to not encourage that. Those are difficult conversations. They're awkward. It's hard to do that. Let's be honest. Most people are not good at boundaries. They're hard. Those are difficult conversations. He says, do not associate with them. And then he goes on and say, in order that they may feel ashamed. Now, maybe this is just me, but as I dissect this, even looking at the original, I think the English word shame has a lot of baggage to it. Here's what I think Paul is saying. And again, it's always difficult to discern intent. I think what he's saying is that you need to establish healthy boundaries. Don't contribute or encourage that behavior. And as a result, those people will experience conviction. They will realize that what they're doing is wrong. It doesn't say you throw shame on them. It says they will come to a point where they are ashamed of their behavior. And the goal is transformation, right? That's the goal of boundaries. It's not punitive. The goal is changed relationship. That's why we have to have boundaries, okay? And there's a lot of books on that. Townsend and Townsend wrote one of the classics on it. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. Boundaries are difficult, but they're important. And Paul is saying we have to have a healthy boundary here. We've got to do something within the church to deal with this issue because it's destroying the culture of the church. And you think that your real problem is the external pressures out there, and that's very real, and this church was facing persecution like most of us never have and maybe never will, but yet he says, yeah, all that's happening, and you've got some internal issues you need to deal with. So quit saying, well, you know, all this stuff going on out there. No. Start here. Start in-house, in the family, and deal with this. Encourage, exhort, create environments where there's expectation that everybody contributes. And what's the foundation of all of it? Well, if we love God with all that we are and we love Him meod, we love Him very much, we will be driven by our love for God to want to participate in healthy ways and contribute to His body. Amen? Be accountable. Finally, he finishes after a difficult word with the word of grace. He says, be filled. Be filled with the grace and peace of God. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you. And then he mixes in the middle of this benediction a kind of signature authenticating the letter. He does this in a couple of his other letters. And then with a note of grace and peace, the letter ends the same way it begins. Consistent with the focus throughout the letter, Paul is continually pointing the church back to Jesus Christ. Love for Jesus Christ, receiving His grace, receiving His peace. To have a relationship with Christ is to have peace. And so there are people stirred up about all kinds of things in this church, including the return of Christ and the timing of that. And in the midst of all of that energy, Paul says, here's my closing word. Peace. Peace. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus' people, we have a peace that doesn't make sense. It is supernatural. It is otherworldly. And that doesn't mean we stick our head in the sand, we pretend life doesn't hurt. No, we're going to do a whole sermon series in the book of Job. We recognize suffering is real, and this life is painful, and it is hard. And in the midst of all of that, we have a real living hope, and we have a peace that passes all understanding. We need to live into that peace. We need to receive the grace and peace. Never tire of doing what is right. Be productive. Be a good human. Be a better place. Make this church a better place. Contribute to it. Don't be a busybody and complain and stir things up. Show up and humbly use your gifts and your words and your time to bless people with the grace that God has given you. Friends, we'll never graduate past needing to hear this message. I'll never tire of hearing the good news. That is grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But Pastor, you don't know how crazy my life is. Peace. Peace of God. Receive it. Allow it to soak down into your soul. Pastor, you don't understand. Don't you turn the news on? Not that much. But Pastor, don't you read social media? No, not that much. But Pastor, don't you understand what's going on? The world is a dumpster fire right now. Peace. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we need to be a grounded people of peace who know the shalom of God, the peace of God, the wholeness of God. That anchors us, that steadies us. There's nothing new under the sun, friends. The world has always been a crazy place, and we have our own unique version of it. Peace. The peace of God. May it transform your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus, that you may love him with all you have and all you are for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. Your word, which rings true with us. Your word, which talks about real scenarios that we can imagine, versions of which we've experienced. Your word, which speaks to the church first, a word of good news and hope that transforms us, that we might be sent out as your people with your blessing to carry your good news into the world. So, Father, keep shaping us by your word. Father, fill us with a joy and with a peace and with a steadiness, God, that your grace and your life may flow from us. Not all that we have, but all that you are would fill us and would carry us into the world with good news. Father God, we pray that you'll help us for your glory to be a busy and productive people, to receive your rest and your grace and your strength. But Lord, to bring ourselves fully to the table as best we can. God, we're tired, we're weary, we're discouraged, and the world does look like a dumpster fire most days. But God, we have not lost hope because we know that you're good. We know that you have a plan. We've seen your faithfulness in our own lives. We've seen it as we look back in your word. We see your faithfulness to God's people time and time and time again. So, Lord, your grace and your peace and your mercy will never be exhausted. It only just continues to flow into our lives. So, Lord, we need your help. Help us to receive these things. Help us to be transformed. Keep us as a church to be a healthy community where we're all involved, we're all in, because we're all trying to give our hearts fully to you and love you with all that we have. And that unifies us, that helps us get through conflict and struggle and deal with disagreements and disappointments. God, would you keep us as your people unified in our desire to love you and express that love to the world. God, hold us together. Use us for your glory. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.